Luke 17. The parabolic section, by that means, I mean the section that deals with the parable that Jesus gives here. And the narrative section that's found here in Luke 17. All of these kind of come together to reinforce each other and to give us insight as to how faith might be increased. I don't know if you're aware of this. You probably are. But in the Gospel of Luke, context is king. If you're trying to understand a passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke, in a wonderful way, that's why I love preaching the Gospel of Luke, Luke, in a wonderful way, combines the narrative sections, the teaching sections, the parabolic sections, in such a way, and puts them in such a place as to kind of mutually reinforce the point that he is trying to make. You may recall that in the preface to the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes to Theophilus, and he says that I'm going to write an orderly account, you know, what Jesus said and what he did. And he does. It's a wonderful account. It's a masterful account. And we need to pay close attention to how the teaching sections and the narrative sections and the parable sections all work together. So we're going to do that tonight as we look at this section. As our passage opens up, we are comforted to find that the disciples of Jesus are struggling with just the same problem that I raised this evening. How do you increase faith? How do you increase faith? We first discover the need for increased faith as it's reflected in the cry of the disciples to increase our faith. As the passage opens, Jesus is discussing some of the more difficult aspects of the Christian life. Particularly the need to forgive. Verses 1 through 5. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So be on your guard. Look out. Be careful. Pay attention. And then he gives this example. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now the disciples find this teaching a little bit too hot to handle. And in response, they cry out to Jesus, increase our faith! Increase our faith! Now, this is not an unusual kind of response for the disciples. They tend to get excited when challenged by some of the harder teachings of the Christian life. When Jesus talks about how marriage is meant to be permanent in Matthew 19, they respond, well, if that's the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Okay? In all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus confronts the rich young ruler and comments afterwards that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they respond emotionally, well, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? And now when Jesus says, if your brother comes to you seven times in a day and asks your forgiveness, you must grant it. And they go, increase our faith. Increase our faith. But the need for increased faith is also reinforced in the reply of Jesus. And his response is hardly what you would call comforting. Jesus says, verses 6 of chapter 17, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, how do you respond to that? How many of you have made firewood by faith recently as you exhibited trust in the Lord? Well, the conclusion, at least Jesus suggests, is that if we don't do that or can't do that, we must not have faith the size of a mustard seed, which I understand is a really tiny, itsy-bitsy-teeny seed. Okay. Then Jesus goes on to give an additional, somewhat perplexing parable, which doesn't appear any more comforting, verses 7 through 10. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, what does that mean? And how does it relate to the increase of faith? Well, my friends, this evening, I'm excited to tell you that the narrative that follows explains it to us and draws this whole section of the Gospel of Luke together. Remember, in Luke, context is king. The instructional sections, the parabolic sections, the parables, the narrative sections are all tied together to reinforce Jesus' main point here. And I think you'll find it both intriguing, exciting, and I hope comforting and encouraging. Verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. They lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus responded or answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. In this section, the latter part of Luke 17 here, Luke introduces 10 lepers that illustrate to us the means of increased faith. And he begins with the request of the 10 lepers. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's presently at the border between Samaria and Galilee, which is a long, long way from his destination, from Jerusalem. As they approach a small village, 10 lepers cry for help. Now, we need to see the significance of all this. These men are lepers. They are under the ban of the ceremonial law. We learned a little bit about that in the readings from Leviticus a moment ago. Leprosy was symbolic of the pollution of sin. It didn't mean that those who were leprous were more sinful than other people. But leprosy was set apart by God as kind of a lesson, an object lesson, a symbol of the pollution of sin, and it involved a whole host of different kinds of skin diseases. Those who were lepers were cut off from the worship and social contact in Israel. They were not permitted to go to the temple. They had to live outside the cities. They had to remain apart from others. If someone was approached them from, they had to go to the opposite side of the street, and they had to show that they were disheveled, and they had to cry out, unclean, 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 lest someone should accidentally encounter them and come in contact with them. It was a hard, hard stewardship. It was hard to be the symbol of sin. It was hard to be a symbol of sin. Notice these men recognize their difficulty. They acknowledge their status. Luke reports to us that they stand at a distance. They don't just run running up to Jesus. They also recognize their helplessness, and they cry out to Jesus for help. Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And Jesus hears. Don't miss that. Jesus always hears the cry for mercy. Jesus always hears the cry for mercy. This leads to the restoration of the 10. Jesus responds by commanding them, go and show yourself to the priest. Now, why does he do that? The priest couldn't cure anybody, but he could pronounce someone clean after an elaborate ritual. And we Again, I read you those portions from Leviticus that explain that ritual. But there's a problem here. Jesus is commanding them to go and show themselves to the priests, but they're not yet healed. They can't approach the priests. They really can't really go into Jerusalem or to the temple. They're not yet healed. Further, to go to Jerusalem is quite a huge request. Jerusalem is a long way off. But Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests, and they start their trek to Jerusalem. Now, we need to appreciate these men, and we need to appreciate what they're doing. They are still leprous, and yet they are, in obedience to Jesus' word, going to present themselves to the priest. That's pretty amazing. A further complication, at least one of them, maybe more, at least one of them is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were part of a Jewish sort of subcult, a religious cult. It was a heretical cult. And Samaritans were not popular in Judea. They were even less popular in Jerusalem. And they were especially not welcome at the temple. It's kind of like Palestinian guerrillas making their way into the Wailing Wall or something like that at Jerusalem. No. You don't do that. You don't do that. But here is faith in action. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, and they go. They believe, and they act on the word of Jesus. And this provides for us a first lesson on faith. A first lesson on faith. Faith is not some inner strength that enables us to move mountains or make firewood. Faith is not some inner intense emotion that we conjure up religiously. Faith is not some kind of leap into the dark unknown. Faith is believing and acting upon the word of God, and in this case, the word of Jesus. Faith is believing and acting upon the word of God, because God is the one, Jesus is the one, who can move mountains and who can do the impossible. And suddenly, the impossible happens. Suddenly, they are cleansed. What an exciting moment that must have been, and I bet we all wish we could have been there to sort of witness it, right? They're walking along the way, talking to each other, and one has his walking stick and suddenly realizes that the hand gripping the stick is no longer leprous. He looks up to announce this to one of his traveling companions, and he realizes that his friend's face is no longer disfigured. Soon all of them have discovered that they're no longer leprous, that they've been healed. Their excitement puts a new spin on their step, and they all march on to Jerusalem with renewed energy. All except one. All except one. And Luke showcases the response of the one leper. Upon being healed, one of them spins around and goes back to find Jesus, while the others press on to show themselves to the priest. He glorifies God in a loud voice. He falls at Jesus' feet. And all the more surprising, he's a Samaritan. He's the theological oddball. He's the one with a deficient understanding of the gospel. Modern parallel or an analogy, modern analogy would be, he's the Jehovah's Witness. He's the Jehovah's Witness. But whatever the weaknesses are in his theology, he does get one thing right. He knows that Jesus has delivered him, and he is grateful, and he is grateful. And he comes back, and he throws himself at Jesus' feet, praising God and giving thanks for his salvation. And Jesus says, where are the nine? Now, we've familiar with this passage, we probably read over that and it doesn't really grip us, but think about that for a moment. You know, I don't have a lot of problem giving some level of excuse for the nine. Maybe one of the disciples said to Jesus, excuse me, Jesus, Master, did you say, where are the nine? Where are the nine? Well, Jesus, where did you send them? You told them to go to Jerusalem. You told them to show themselves to the priests. And they're going. See, if you carefully look out in the distance there, you can observe them on the road. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They're all there. They're all there. You told them to go. And you didn't say that if they should happen to get healed along the way, that they should spin around and come back and fall at your feet and praise God, did you? Now, we do need to remember that. These men are busy exercising faith in the word of Jesus. It's no small thing to go to Jerusalem. It's a long ways away. It's no small thing to go to the priest when you're still leprous. It's no small thing to go to the temple when you are a Samaritan or traveling with one. And they're doing it. In response to Jesus' word, they are exercising faith in that word, and they're doing it. But it's obvious where Jesus wants them to be. He wants them to be gratefully at his feet, the way the Samaritan leper is. And he responds to this man with a blessing or benediction. He says, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Now, if you understand what's going on here, then you also begin to understand the connection between this narrative and Jesus' earlier instruction and the parable that he presented. This leper illustrates what it means to have faith increased. Faith is acting in obedience to God's word. And all 10 of them did that. But an increase in faith comes with an increase in gratitude, an appreciation for what God has done for us. Reflect for a moment on the context of this passage. Jesus says at the beginning, beware of stumbling blocks. Beware of causing someone else to stumble. Jesus says, forgive your neighbor 7 times, and you sort of get the impression that it's not limited to 7, right? The disciples cry out, increase our faith. And Jesus rebukes them. Verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Why does Jesus rebuke them so harshly? Kind of a teachable moment. Why does he rebuke them so harshly? I think the answer is because the increase of faith comes with the increase of gratitude. And their attitude reflects not a sense of gratitude to God, but simply a sense of duty. Yes, when Jesus asks them to do something, they do it, but they don't do it out of gratitude. They do it out of a sense of duty. And if that's the way we respond to God's word, if that's the way we do what the Lord has asked us to do, as such, says Jesus, we ought to see ourselves as unprofitable servants. We're seeking to do only what we have to do. But an increase in faith comes when we are motivated by praise, by thankfulness to God for the salvation that he has provided for us. And that brings us to the parable in verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will or can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see the point? The master doesn't praise the servant because he does what he has to do. But what is praiseworthy? When the servant does above and beyond what is expected out of a heart of gratitude. When we have that heart of gratitude, then our hearts are full and our faith is increased. When I was a student at Wheaton College many years ago, in fact, I just had my semi-centennial regarding my I graduated from Wheaton 50 years ago last year. I was privileged to be a member of the Wheaton College Men's Glee Club, which was at the time a world-class men's choral group. It was really privileged to be there, and I didn't deserve to be there, but I was grateful for the opportunity while I was there. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. We sang lots of different songs, but one song we sang was a black slave spiritual entitled Set Down Servant. Anybody ever heard of Set Down Servant? Okay, I see that head. I see that head nodding. Okay, good, good. So it goes like this. Sit down, servant, I can't sit down. Sit down, servant, I can't sit down. Sit down, servant, I can't sit down. My soul's so happy that I can't sit down. Catchy, right? And then and we did it, of course, with all kinds of wonderful harmonies and things like that. It was a very powerful, powerful song. Well, I sang that for the years I was in Glee Club, a couple years I was in Glee Club. But I never understood what it meant until I studied this text. And it goes like this. Sit down, servant. I can't sit down. That's the servant replying. Sit down, servant. I can't sit down. Sit down, servant. I can't sit down. Sit down, servant. I can't sit down. My soul is so happy that I can't sit down. The servant is happy in the service of his master. And in the parable, of course, the master is Jesus. This is a profound song. The authors of these songs, these slave spirituals, nailed this text very profoundly, right on the head. It's a very profound song. I might even suggest we include it in the next edition of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We'll get Sit Down, Servant. I can't sit down in that. But you see, this is exactly the heart of gratitude that we ought to have. It's precisely the heart of gratitude expressed by the Samaritan leper. The leper is illustrating what it means to increase faith through gratitude. He does exercise faith by being obedient to Jesus' word. But his faith is enlarged and increased by his heart of gratitude, which causes him to return to Jesus, praising God. And Jesus acknowledges this by his benediction. Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, if we understand that faith is increased by an increase in gratitude, this is really helpful. Because I think we can identify with the disciples when faced with the responsibilities of the Christian life. We just say, you know, I just can't do this. Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. It's terribly easy to fall into a mechanical and dutiful approach to the Christian life. Our faith becomes stagnant. We cease to grow or mature. We cease to exhibit much genuine trust, even love in the Lord. The result is we tend to go through the motions of being a Christian. But our lives lack a certain reality. We become overwhelmed by what appear to be the impossible demands of the Christian life. You know, outwardly, we seek to obey, but inwardly, there's very little gratitude, very little joy. And if we're honest, sometimes we say, you know, sometimes the Christian life is a burden, is a burden. Now, because we really are Christians, we aren't satisfied with that, are we? The Spirit of God doesn't let us be satisfied with us. The Spirit of God moves in us to realize there is something more and we ought to pursue it. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we grow weary and tired when we start getting into a mechanical view of the Christian life? The Spirit is still at work in us to make us grow and to stretch us and to cause us to grow and increase in faith. It's wonderful that He does that. But like the disciples, we cry out, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. But then we try to stir up faith by various kinds of activities that we've been neglecting. Maybe our Bible reading hasn't been so hot or very, very regular. And so we commit ourselves to read and study the Bible more. Or we recognize our prayer life isn't what it should be, and we long for a better one. We try to get up earlier in the morning to read God's Word and to pray. Or witnessing, we feel guilty that we're not more open with people we know about our Christian faith. And we become resolved to share the gospel with people we know. Or in the whole matter of stewardship or giving, we admit that we've become less generous with our material possessions in helping other people or in giving to the Lord as we ought to. We've fallen down in our tithing and giving to the church and sharing with people who are in need. Now, all of those things are good. And we ought to exercise faith, and we ought to do them. But they're not the way to increase faith, just by doing more. They are the way of the nine and not the one. Now, please don't talk to Pastor and say Pignali and say, you know, Doug Phelps said, you know, we don't have to pray, and we don't have to read the Bible, and, you know, we don't have to give. And No. It's not what I'm saying at all. Okay, so this is reasonably subtle, so please stay with me. We would expect that an increase in faith would simply come by increasing our faithfulness, by simply doing more. Our faith is weak, so what do? We do more. But Jesus points out, and points us in a different direction. And one that, as I said, is kind of counterintuitive. An increase in faith comes with an increase in gratitude. Not stirring ourselves up to do more for God, but taking the time to thank Him for what He has done for us. And when we do that, we become freed. We become freed to do the things that Jesus has spoken about in this passage. Why do you avoid being a stumbling block to others? You do so because you recognize the grace that you've been given. And that motivates you not only to be obedient, but not to injure others by our disobedience. We become jealous for what we do that might be injurious to other people because we love the grace of God that He has given us. Or we forgive because we realize that we're a debtor to grace. And being grateful for the grace that God has given to us, we are eager to extend that grace in patience and in forgiveness. And so if a person comes to us 7 times in one day and repents, should we forgive him? Absolutely. Without hesitation. Because we're grateful for the way that God has forgiven us. So the first step in increasing faith is falling at the feet of Jesus. It's thanking Him for what He has done. And the second step, if I can remind you, is to have a soul so grateful and so happy that you can't sit down because you are filled with joy in the service of your Master because of all that He has done for you. One more point I just briefly make that I think arises out of this text. Well, the passage teaches us that the path to increasing faith comes by increasing gratitude. And all gratitude is good. All gratitude is good. It also zeroes in on the particular thing for which we ought to be grateful. And that is, we ought to be grateful for our salvation. The leper returns in gratitude by falling at the feet of Jesus because he's been cleansed. He's been cleansed. And Jesus responds that this is just where He and where we ought to be when we take hold and regain our footing and realize all that God has done for us in Jesus. We are to be especially grateful for what Jesus has done in cleansing us, not simply of the symbol of horrible sin, but the actual sin itself. God has cleansed us from real sin. And there are many things for which we can and should give thanks. We should give thanks for the food that God places on our table every day. We should be grateful for our families. We should be grateful for the measure of health that He has provided for us. We should be grateful for the relationships that He has sustained, for the homes and the roofs that He has placed over our head. But if we want faith to increase, we need to focus on the one thing for which we most ought to be grateful. and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let me close by just quoting from the writer of Hebrews, who, after he has surveyed a long list of those who have exhibited great faith in Hebrews chapter 11, directs our gaze to Jesus. And this is what he says, and I hope it will amplify or punctuate the things that I've talked about today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, especially for the way the Lord has delivered us from a leprous life of sin, so that our love for the Lord and our faith in him might be increased. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, thank you for salvation. We sometimes get weary of thinking about that. We don't think about it the way we should, but we should always be drawn back to the wondrous thing you have done for us in cleansing us from our sin, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Jesus. Lord, we struggle with many things, and life is oftentimes, usually, very difficult. There are many challenges that we experience in our life. And sometimes those difficulties and challenges might cause us to lose heart, to be discouraged, to lose faith. And we just wondered, you know, even question, you love us. Do you really love us? Lord, thank you for the way that you have demonstrated for us that your love in a way that is unmistakable, that you have already, through the salvation you've given to us in the Lord Jesus, done the greatest thing that you could possibly do for us by sending your son for us that we might have life through him. Lord, make us grateful for that and increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.